a conductor, but I'm not going to do it. Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians 4. I want to ask all of us, a reminder again, to pray for Barbara and Larry Ettinger. For those of you online, please continue to pray for Barbara still recovering and home and doing, from what I hear, doing better. Roger as well, Roger Bennett and Sue. Roger's still recovering as well, so please keep them in prayer. Let's pray ourselves as we enter into tonight's message. As we approach God's Word, always remember that you should approach it with humility and with reverence and with thankfulness, and so that you can be taught by God for these wonderful things that are in His Word. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the privilege that we have to be here, to be together, to be before you. And thank you for the great love that you have bestowed upon us, that you have made us part of one family, one body, and that though we oftentimes fail you, Father, and fail each other, that you have given us grace and love to unite us and to give us the confidence to be before you as your children, as those loved by you and blessed by you and made righteous by you. And we are just so grateful, Father, for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the salvation that has come through him. We pray, Father, through the Holy Spirit, that you will enlighten our work tonight. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I had a little bit more to do on the mediator king title for our Lord, that he is the future king of the kingdom of God. And there was just a little bit more to do, and so I decided that we'd just move on. We did quite a bit of good work in the Old Testament prophets, looking at Isaiah a lot, Micah, Zechariah, and seeing in them this wonderful picture that God had given them in the Old Testament of the coming king. Please remember that everything is based upon him. There's many, in various ways, people or churches that call themselves Christian think that the church is responsible or the people are responsible for making the world what it is. Even some think that it is the people in the millennium that are going to be so good that, and they are, but the reason why they are, the reason why the millennium has such a wonderful environment in blessing in so many ways is only because of the Lord Jesus Christ. He makes it all happen. And so when it comes to us, whatever changes that we need to make, all the things that are good about us that he's already changed and already made us to be, it's all because of his work. And so we must never forget that. And so that's our one Lord. So now we move on in our list, and we've got three more to go, to the one faith. And so we have a sevenfold foundation here of unity. And in Ephesians 4:1, it says, "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness." Another translation for gentleness could be meekness, "with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love." And so there we have unity amongst one another in that fourfold foundational, humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance, and love towards one another. And this Paul describes as walking in a manner worthy of our calling. And he's speaking here of the unity that is in the body of Christ. Humility, not pride, meekness, not arrogance, patience, not selfishness, forbearance, again, not selfishness, and love instead of animosity or any kind of other pride. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body. Now we turn from this unity that he's presented to us in the way of our walking, the manner of our walking. And again, all of this comes from our Lord Jesus Christ. The only reason we're humble is because he has made us to be. He has shown us how. We still have to make decisions. We have to make a lot of decisions. We still have to learn His word and decide to do. We have to do what He has called us to do. He's, as He said, if you love me, you'll keep my commands, and then you'll abide in my love. And so there's many things that we have to do, many decisions that we have to make. But essentially, as we do those things, it is the Lord that's making the changes. And the Lord, who was teaching us the not only the value, but the beauty and the way, you know, the how. How am I humble? How do I get there? And He shows us all of that. And so this humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance, and love, all emanating from Him to us, they're gifts to us. And and then Paul turns in his next sentence to the fact that this everything that we have is based upon the oneness of God and the oneness of His plan and the oneness of the body of Christ that He has provided for us. So he says there's one body and one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And so we have noted all of these up to one faith. Now, before we get into the one faith, we first off have a question that is the writer here, the Apostle Paul, is he speaking of the body of faith, which would be all the doctrines that make up the Christian faith, the solid doctrines that come from the Word of God. And there's some that believe that he is meant, that's what he's speaking of. Or is he talking about our common faith in the Lord, the faith for salvation? And from the word here, we'll see it later on, the word pistis is just the noun, one faith, it's a noun. It's impossible to determine. And that's why very good commentators or theologians or expositors will say, nope, that's the body of doctrine. And others will say, no, you're wrong there. It's our faith in Christ for salvation. Either one fits, by the way. Right? It doesn't have to cause a division in the body of Christ if you can't really determine. And that's exactly fine. But and that's why I'm going to start first with the concept called hermeneutics. And I didn't actually, you know what, I'm going to just really briefly go over this. And hermeneutics is, it comes from a Greek word that means to interpret. Right? So Herman, I have it here in my notes. You have to forgive me, I've been on jury duty all day and I did not have a moment to overview my notes. I just had to go from the courtroom to here. The hermeneutics is the science of interpretation. And when we look at hermeneutics, when we're looking at a method by which we interpret the scriptures, we've got to look at the grammar of it. We've got to look at language and grammar. We've got to look at history, the historical context. We've got to look at theology. We've got to see that whatever we determine is the interpretation actually fits with the theology of God, you know, with other passages of doctrine. Some people call that categorical doctrine. That it fits with other aspects. It's not like whatever your conclusion is about a passage and its interpretation isn't outside the realm of sound doctrine. And so we, even though we may think we know what a passage means, we have to realize that all of us come to the Bible with some bias. We come to, and when we interpret something, it's practically impossible. I mean, the less bias you have, the better. But it's practically, as a human being, impossible to remove all bias. Meaning that when you look at a certain section or a doctrine or a passage, you essentially have a preconceived notion of what you think it means. And you may be right. I'm not saying it's wrong to do that. You may be exactly right, and that's great. But the science of interpretation of any text, and especially in the scripture, has to be done to test your determination, you know, whatever you say the interpretation is. And I'm going to talk more about that later. And I thought I would be able to do that, but I've got more work to do that. Let's just move on to one faith. One faith either refers to our common faith in Christ, and I'd give you that from F.F. Bruce, a terrific commentator. There's many others as well, but I just mentioned him because he's one of my favorite. He's one of those old Scottish commentators, written something like 50 books on the Bible. And then Ironside, who is also a tremendous commentator and someone who we would all agree with almost everything he writes. He's premillennial, he's dispensational, he's pre-tribulational, he's, you know, believes all the things that we believe. And Ironside comes to the conclusion that no, it's not the common faith in Christ, but it's the body of doctrine that Paul is talking about, the body of doctrine in the Scripture. And I just give that to you to just say that these are two people that love the Word of God, love the Lord, believe all very soundly and write beautifully about all the foundational doctrines that we believe those who believe in the inerrancy of the Word of God and salvation by faith alone in Christ alone without works and everything that we would consider foundational. And here they have a difference, and that's just fine. The more work that I've done on this, the more I think Paul is talking about our common faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Regardless, that's what we're going to look at, though. And we say, I'm going to tell you things that you already know. You get that a lot here anyway, don't you? But it is of vital importance to study this particular doctrine. How is man saved? So, of course, the common body of doctrine that is the Scripture is foundational to the church. But our faith in Christ that is makes us saved and enters us in union with Christ, makes us new creatures, makes us saved creatures, is of course very, very foundational. Another great commentator by the name of Vincent, it's not too bad, but rather than read it, I decided to give you a hope of reading it from whatever distance you are. Vincent says, the connection with the preceding verses is as follows. And again, starting from verse 1, and this is another excellent commentator. I exhort you to unity, for you stand related to the church, which is one body in Christ, to the one Spirit who informs it, to the one hope which your calling inspires, to the one Lord, Christ, in whom you believe with one common faith, and receive one common sign of that faith, which is baptism. And there's the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and above all, to the one God and Father. What's marvelous here is that all of us get to claim this as our own. Are you a part of the body? Yes. Are you indwelt by the Spirit? Yes. Do you have a calling? And you should have great hope in that calling. Absolutely. Do you have one Lord? And how did you achieve that one Lord, or how did you receive Him? In the same way I did. Same way anybody ever has. And not by merit, not by works, not because you're smart, not because you're good, because none of us are any of those things. All by faith in Him. Another commentary expositor says that it's in a positive statement, giving the objective ground or basis, in fact, on which the walk in lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, and loving forbearance is urged, and of which it should be the result. And what is the result? This understanding and foundational standing upon the oneness of all the gifts that we've been given, being part, there's nothing greater than this, being part of one body, being indwelt by the Spirit of God, having one Lord, having a calling that is above and beyond anything we could ever ask or think. So we have a common body of Scripture from where all the doctrines come from, and they're marvelous, and we spend our lives studying them. If we leave aside conjecture, assumptions, allegorical interpretations, where can we make the words say anything we want, realizing that God has spoken to us literally and simply, and He has, literally and simply, and we can easily find common minds once amongst one another in a common faith. And in that pursuit, all of us knowing that we are called to be humble, meek, patient, forbearing, and loving, then unity becomes easy and natural. If we realize it, If we realize that all of us have this very same foundation, your Lord is my Lord, your calling is the same as mine. Of course, there's subtle differences to your calling and my calling, the work that you do and I do. But we do it for the same reason, and we're called by the same Lord and for the same reason. So whether the Holy Spirit, through the Holy Spirit, Paul has in mind the body of doctrine or what we call faith, our common faith in Christ for salvation, you get to have your own opinion, right? Because it cannot be actually determined 100% one way or the other. So, and we turn to something that continues to be the most attacked thing in the world, and it's the gospel. The attacks upon the gospel are satanic in origin, and they continue. They've always been. We find even the apostles writing about it in the New Testament. The epistle to the Galatians, attack upon the gospel by Judaizers. Epistle to the Colossians, 1 John, attack upon the gospel by Gnostic teachers. And it's always been this way. Is it right in the beginning of the church in the book of Acts in chapter 15, there's an attack upon the gospel by Jews that claim to be Christians. They're not like outside the church. They're actually in the church. Whether they're believers or not, we don't know. But they said to all the Gentile believers, well, as many who would hear them, that you can't just believe in Christ. But they didn't say don't believe in Christ. They said, yeah, believe in Christ, but you can't just do that. You've got to follow the law of Moses. You can't just throw Moses out. And look, you're all Gentiles. And so the first thing you've got to do is get circumcised. Now, if I'm an adult male in that church, I'm going to be like, I have a question. Is he being like a spiritual circumcision? I hope he does, you know. And it turns out it had to be dealt with. Had to be dealt with in the early church. There's continuing today attacks against salvation by faith through grace. What about, do you have any works that prove that you're saved? I don't know. Do I? I know, and that is a very prominent thing in our day and age. That, it's called lordship salvation, but it comes in various disguises, I guess you could call them. And it has to be dealt with. And this, because even your own mind will, especially if you've had a very bad day or you've lately been performing very badly as a believer, you might actually ask yourself, am I really saved? Maybe those lordship salvation guys are right. Or, maybe the strict Calvinists are right and I just wasn't picked. I'm fooling myself that I was picked or chosen by God before the foundation of the world. Maybe I wasn't. And having sin natures that we do and being in the world that we are, we're never immune to deception. Never. Don't ever think you stand lest you fall. We're never immune to deception. And I do remember hearing when I used to listen to Colonel Thieme many years ago that he gave a pastor's conference and the pastors all showed up and they were very excited. And no one knew what the topic was actually at the time. And then they found out when they had got there that the topic was salvation. And from what he said when he was teaching, that he noticed that a lot of the pastors were very disappointed in this, at the fact it was too simple of a thing to study at a pastor's conference, right? It's too simple. We already know that. Let's do something more complex. And this was back, I think, in the 50s, 1950s, late 40s, or something around there. And the full-on attack of lordship salvation in the church had come, like, very soon after that. And it's not that the pastor theme knew that. It's that the Holy Spirit was training these men to be ready for this attack. And they thought the thing too simple. And it's truly not. To be completely, even just reminded by the Scripture that all that I have, which is astounding, was given to me as a gift. Didn't ask for anything back. As a gift. Didn't ask me to do anything. Didn't ask me to change anything. Didn't ask me to promise anything. He said, it's a gift. take it, receive it. And it's marvelous. And it's made very clear in the scripture. This is also a great study in the nature of man. As when something so wonderful and beautiful is so easily given, mankind says, it doesn't fit our nature. We don't like it. We like to work for it. We need a cost on it. So there are many and continue to be many variations about what brings a sinner to salvation. In some cases, the variations are small. In other cases, they're all over the gamut here. Works for salvation, the fact that you could lose your salvation, the fact that you're believed by faith, but you have to have faith and these other things, whether it be water baptism, early church circumcision, or you have to prove that you're saved by the works that you do. And if that's the case, then you're really never going to know if you're saved until you die. Because you can't really, really, really say that the works that I've done are actually divine and good. And we find out in the scripture that the only one who can judge whether our works are divine is one man. And he will do so, but after we die. In 2 Corinthians 5:10, we will stand at the judgment seat of Christ and be judged whether our works are good or bad. And he's the only one who can do it. We won't waste time studying all of them. I know you'll be glad about that. I'm actually very glad about that. We'll mention a few, but really what we're just going to do is study the scripture and how you and I are saved, that one faith. What confuses and sometimes causes war in the church is whether something should be added to faith, or here's another one, there are various degrees of faith. Like you believed, but you didn't really, really believe. You believed, as some person told me, you believed in your mind, but you didn't believe in your heart. And after I was told this, you know, it's one of those, you know, when you're told something and you weren't expecting it, and then 30 minutes later you think up the perfect response, and you're like, oh, I wish I had thought to say that. But, you know, tell me, if you believe, I don't know, If you've never been to China, have you? Probably nobody here been to China. So, but you believe it exists, right? You've actually never seen it. You've seen pictures of it. You see a map, but you don't really know. So that faith that you have that China exists, is that in your mind? Or is it in your heart? Or is it in your soul? Or is it in your spirit? Is it in your gut? I don't know. So point being that when you believe something, the Bible doesn't tell us about different types of faith, right? When you read about faith in Christ, which you see over 100 times in the New Testament, it assumes that we know what it talks about, what it's talking about, because it doesn't run on with some kind of explanation about, you know, believe, but make sure you believe in this way. It never really defines it. It says believe. And so anyway, we'll move it on with that. One thing to notice is that all the questions that we find come from men and not the Bible. Right? These questions, you don't find these arguments in the Bible. It's stated. It's just stated. Stated the way it is, simplicity itself. So can a person believe in Christ as Savior and not be a saved man? Right? Is that possible? There are many who believe that it's true because they didn't believe deep enough. Does a person first have to repent of his sins and then believe? Did you repent? And then there's another thing as well, define repent. And, you know, it runs into a lot of things that cause great division. We'll see that as well. Does a person have to be baptized with water after faith? Does a person need to verify his salvation by his good deeds performed in time? If it's and is it true that if the Lord is not Lord of a man's life, meaning that he continues in some sinful areas, that he cannot really profess to be saved? He cannot be confident that he is a saved man, and he's got to try harder. All of these questions come from man, not the Bible. And it doesn't mean that we shouldn't answer the questions. We're told that we should always give a defense for the hope that's in us. But it's okay. It's actually good to defend them. But defending the faith always causes us to learn more. If we have to defend by Scripture, it means we're going to learn more in that process. But we need to understand that when these things come from men and not from God, and that should tip us off to the fact that there's an issue here that's not so much theological as it is prideful, the flaws of man, the inability of man, and man trying to use his brain, which is not as big as he thinks, to solve problems that we find in the Scripture, some kind of paradoxes. The first instance of an attack upon the gospel was from Israelites who claimed to be Christians. Let's go to Acts 15:1. Now, go to Acts 15:1, and I'll just say there's a portion in my notes, I'm not going to read it because it's a clip out of Wikipedia, that shows us that there's a man, he was a professor of the Greek New Testament at Dallas Theological Seminary for about 30 years, back from the 50s to the 80s. And he graduated from there. His name is Zane Hodges. And Zane Hodges wrote wonderful books about this. Dr. Hodges wrote, what is it called? I'm reading it now and I can't remember. But that bothers me. But, hey, you get old, you lose your brain, whatever, I'll figure it out. I'll remember it later. But at the time that he's writing these, there's another man who's called John MacArthur, who is still very prominent, actually been in the news this last year because he continued to open his church when the state of California told him he couldn't. And we're all cheering him on for that, But Dr. Hodges and MacArthur back and forth, one prints a book, the other prints a book, and they're refuting each other. MacArthur's more of a lordship salvation guy that, you don't really know if you're saved unless you have a bunch of good works. And Hodges refuted that. And I only say that because it was a prominent issue, prominent enough that Wikipedia writes about it. That back and forth. And so there's a little bit about that in my notes. There it is. The book is called Absolutely Free. And there's another one he writes too, about like the assault of the gospel or something. The Siege, that's it. The Siege of the Gospel. Great book. Acts 15:1. And some men came down from Judea. Now in the east, when you're going from the south to the north, in the west we say you came up to Antioch. They say we came down. Just so you know, I don't know why that matters. I find it interesting. But some men came down from Judea. Where are they going? They went to Antioch. Now, Antioch is the next big church. And in Antioch, this was Paul's base, Paul and Barnabas, and Peter was there. But it's a church where a great amount of Gentiles became members of it. And so who comes here but some men, they're Jews, and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. All right? Now, these Gentiles and Jews that are in Antioch have been told that salvation is by faith and faith alone. And now these guys come in, and they say, well, yeah, it's faith, but you also need to be circumcised according to the law of Moses. And this upset, well, you can imagine it would upset some people, but it upset their faith because, can I really say that I'm saved? And if I have to get circumcised, well, the brain wonders, what else do I have to do? Thankfully, the Jerusalem Council settled the matter. If you look at Acts 15:2, and when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, and, Paul and Barnabas are debating with these, we call them Judaizers, they're trying to Judify the church, this great dissension, arguing back and forth between faith and works, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem, See, they're going back down to Jerusalem. But anyway, to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, it's just south of Galilee, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. And when they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But certain ones of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. Now, notice that Luke here, writing the book of Acts, states that these Pharisees have believed. And, language is pure, simple language. You say, maybe they didn't believe fully. We'd say, just accept it for what it says. They're believers. But they're confused. Now, we can understand this. You're a Pharisee, meaning that your whole life you've been brought up that the law of Moses is the only way. And in their time, then, keeping the law of Moses was a path to salvation. Now, they're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's hard for them to let go of this. And so they hold on to it. And it becomes a potentially the first great division in the church. If this continues, if this Jerusalem Council doesn't turn out the way it does, then there would have been a Judaistic church in Jerusalem, there would have been a more grace-centered church in Antioch, which is up north, and the church, it would have weakened the church right at the beginning. Unfortunately, that doesn't happen, and we see why. And Peter has a big part in this. And the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, and please, the much debate, this is good. They're going back and forth with, well, what about this? What about that? What about this? And they're learning from that. And Peter says, brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And Peter is an eyewitness to this. Because in Acts chapter 10, he is told to go to Cornelius' house. He preaches the gospel to Cornelius' house. They believe, they're Gentiles, and then they start speaking in tongues. It's like Peter's second Pentecost. He sees them believe. He sees them be filled with the Spirit and speak in tongues. And they're Gentiles. They didn't have to do any work. They didn't have to be circumcised. And God was showing to Peter, look, my salvation is not just for Israel. This new covenant that I have brought to the world is for Israel and Gentiles. The two will become one. So, brethren, you know, again, verse 7, brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. Again, he's speaking of Acts 10 and Cornelius. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by, notice, he emphasizes it, faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? And Peter makes a great conclusion here. Keep the law of Moses. Who of us have kept the law of Moses? Who of our forefathers have kept the law of Moses? Not one man ever has, besides the Lord Jesus Christ. And you're going to put a burden on them for that? That you're going to be saved when you keep the law of Moses? So Peter understands, and he says in verse 11, but we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way they also are. Right? Well, how are we saved? By grace, through faith. And this is wonderful because we receive so much by one decision. Now why? Why is it a one decision? It's just like, and we're going to go there, the beautiful encounter between the Lord and the woman, the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well. He said, if you knew the water that I had, the living water, you would ask me and I would give you a drink. And so notice that, and it's so simple. You would ask me, and I would give it to you. I just give it to you. And that's exactly what he did. that woman had a terrible past and a very sinful one. And the Lord knew that. He told her. He told her things that he could never have possibly known because he's the Messiah. And he didn't tell her, you know, you better not marry another husband. Five is enough. She had five husbands. He didn't say, don't you do this ever again. You know, promise me that you're not going to run back in your old lifestyle. They didn't go into any of that. Imagine if they had that discussion about her sin and what she's going to do with it, how she's going to improve, what program is she going to go into. We would be reading John 4 and falling asleep or just be so bored with it. Because it'd just be like, that's not appealing at all. But when the Lord says to her, ask me and I will give to you, right? Living water. If you drink of this water, you'll never thirst again. Ask me and I'll give it to you. And it's so simple and it's so beautiful. Now, once this was determined that Peter was correct, Jerusalem council drafted a letter and sent it back to Antioch. So if you go down to verse 23, they sent this letter. I don't read the whole thing, but there's a section of it I want to emphasize. Because they're going to give them some guidance. And there's, not for salvation, mind you, but they're going to tell them, don't worship idols. I mean, what they're going to tell them is don't eat things sacrificed to idols. Don't eat the blood of the animals. Don't eat anything strangled. And don't fornicate. All right, so there's a good list for you. Don't eat those things and don't fornicate. And they're telling this to the Gentile believers. Like, and not for salvation. They're saying, look, if you're going to follow any rules, you know, in terms of lifestyle, follow those. And there's many theories about why those particular rules, and you know, we could talk about that, but that's not our subject right now. So verse 23, and they sent this letter by them. The apostles and the brethren who are elders to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and in Cilicia who are from the Gentiles, greetings. Since we have heard that some of our number to whom we gave no instruction have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls. All right, so they're saying that these guys that went up to your church, we didn't send them. They're not a part of us, even though they said they were. Because they come to Antioch saying we're from Jerusalem. And the council says we didn't send them. The important point to get from this is that their adding to the gospel had disturbed the Gentile believers and unsettled their soul. So then he says, verse 25, it seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So in verse 24, we gave them no instruction. And why is this another reason why this is important is the false teachers said, hey, we're from Jerusalem. We're from Jerusalem church. We're from James and Peter, and we're from all those guys. And they weren't. And so when falsehood, especially concerning the gospel, is given to the church, those who state that falsehood are going to try to accredit themselves accreditate. Accreditate's not a word. No, it's not. It is? Oh, good. See that? I'm smarter than I thought I was. Bring accreditation from others. Say, you know, look, I went to this seminary. I'm from this church. I'm from this denomination. I know what I'm talking about. Look, I have a Ph.D. divinity. I don't know, whatever it is. I've got umpteen degrees in theology and divinity and languages, and so I know what I'm talking about. And that's, you know, anybody who has all that knowledge, wonderful. But the gospel is here. And, yeah, a child could learn it. And we have to be careful, right, depending on who's giving. So go to Acts 20. And Paul now, years later, several years later, actually, who is leaving Macedonia and sailing back to Jerusalem, stops in a place called Miletus, and he has a meeting with the elders of Ephesus. And in Acts 20:29, he says, "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." And with what? You know, not with weapons. Well, with weapons, but weapons of false doctrine, of attacks against the gospel. "Savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." And he says to them, these are the leaders, these are the teachers in the various churches in that area. He says to them, "Therefore, be alert. Be alert to this. You know, have your ears tuned and be ready to refute it." In Acts 15, it's exactly these people said, "Hey, well, look, we're from the Jerusalem church." And they probably were. It's just that James and Peter and the gang down there didn't send them. They took it upon themselves to go to the Antioch church and say, "Look, you need to follow the law of Moses and get circumcised." But we can see where that comes from, because we just read some of the Pharisees that had become believers, who had become converted in the Jerusalem church, was still holding on to that. That, you know, it just can't be that easy, even though they're saved for that reason. But it can't be by faith alone. You know, you've got to do something else. We find that almost all attacks, the false teachers of Acts 15 would have insisted on faith in Christ, but to it they added circumcision. We find that almost all attacks on the gospel do not deny faith, actually. And I think they wouldn't really work as well as they have if they just flat out denied faith. You know, so most of them don't. But they add to it, and this transforms the essential nature of the gospel. I mean, is the gospel a grace gift to man, or is it kind of a grace gift and we have to work for some of it? In the Gospel Under Siege by Zane Hodges, the author I just mentioned, I'm going to read a quote for you. And this is a great quote. "Herein lies one of the great ironies in the history of Christian thought. The law could not guarantee life to men." First, he quotes Galatians 3:21. "The law cannot guarantee life to men and was fundamentally a ministry of condemnation and guilt." Romans 3:19, Romans 3:20, 2 Corinthians 3:6-9. "But despite the fact that the New Testament pronounces the law a failure in producing true holiness," Romans 8, "the heart of man continues to feel that its basic principle is the only workable one." All right, the heart of natural man says it's got to be this way. "According to this all-too-human perspective, man will not live as God desires him to live unless he is threatened with uncertainty about his eternal felicity, his eternal happiness. But as popular as this notion is, it is false. It reflects, in fact, a disastrously weak view of the power of God's truth, both to create a genuinely new creature at the moment of saving faith and to transform the saved individual into the likeness of Christ." And in this book, Zane Hodges makes a case for the fact that the believer follows God lovingly and willingly because he knows how blessed he is, because he has been so blessed by gift. In other words, he's not scared of losing his salvation, or he's not scared that maybe he's saved, maybe he's not, so he better do a bunch of good things and clean up his act so he can at least convince himself that he is. None of that. He says the actual grace of God pulls a believer towards God. The goodness of God, the giving of God, the grace of God pulls our souls towards a desire to be holy, to be like him, to be near him, to walk with him. And he's exactly right. Now here's the thing, or one of the things. I always say that phrase. I don't know why I say that. Anyway, sorry, talking with myself. I've been in a jury box for all day. My mind's like a mush right now. But see, you know, if you cram for a test, say you got to take a final exam, you're not the type of person who does the harder thing, which is study all along the way. So that when the night before the test, you don't even actually have to study all that much. You know your material. You can actually go to sleep and sleep well because you know you're going to really ace that test. Like, you know it all. Or you could do this so-called easier way, is that it's easier because you don't do any studying all semester. You don't do anything, and you spend all your time doing whatever you want. And then the night before, you cram as much as you can. And again, you don't sleep well. And one of them's harder, but in the end, much easier. And one of them's easier, and in the end, really impossible. I think grace, and this is my opinion, that the goodness of God, the grace of God, compared to someone who's so scared that they're going to lose their salvation. The person who's so scared he's going to lose his salvation is going to get to work, at least outwardly. He's going to get to work a lot quicker and maybe more intensively than the person who realizes that what they have is by grace. And yet, in the long run, the person by grace is going to find himself being pulled to God for the reason of love and admiring God and loving God and being in awe of God, because he's actually seeing God for what he truly is. The one who's afraid of losing things doesn't really see God. All they really see is themselves. They see themselves in light of how they perform, and maybe in the beginning they get to work really hard, but in the long run it all is a disaster. I'm sure all of us have known legalistic people who have, they usually put their noses in other people's business and they judge them and they're very self-righteous, but they work very hard to be moral. You know, how long does that last for? And for the ones that I have known, if they've actually worked at it for years and years and years and years, they become the most miserable people you've ever met. They're not happy. And the same way here too, I think. And again, Dr. Hodges makes a great case for this, that, and I think it might be here. He says it also hopelessly misjudges this salvation by works. It also hopelessly misjudges the comparative power of fear and gratitude as motivations for right conduct. Beyond that, it fails to take into account the powerful inspiration furnished by objectives that are centered in eternity itself. That knowing I have eternity, knowing I have the Lord, knowing that I have eternal life, knowing that I cannot lose these things. And maybe, and for some of it, I know I did. I know I was very convinced I couldn't lose those things, so I wasn't really too concerned about being holy. Why work at being holy when I don't have to? And then you find out something when you do that. You find out that not being holy is actually not as much fun as you thought it was. You also find out as you go along that your Lord is very, very holy. Like, more than, because you don't really know what holiness is. Hey, sure, you can define it, maybe in a way, maybe you have some grasp of it. But the more you come to know him, you come to really find out what holiness is. And he's got it. And if that's the one you love, and your love of him draws you to it. You know, if you're going to sit with, and this is so wonderfully put even by the prophets, who's going to exist in God's holy kingdom? People who are kind of holy? Oh no, we're all perfectly holy. Who can be with the Lord by his side, walking with him? Only the perfectly righteous and the perfectly holy. And that's the place to be. Right? There's no better place than that. There's no better place than being with him and whatever he's doing, and thinking with him whatever he's thinking, and speaking with him whatever he's talking about. There's nothing better than that. And yet mankind is, we're so baffled, and we think we know better. You know, like, we have a way that's better than that. And, you know, just look at human history. It's not worked out very well. We don't know anything about it until we learn of it from our Lord. So the misconception of works or proving through works is native to the human soul, which lives in a world where nothing is had by grace. Nothing. Everything has a string attached to it. But not with God. And not with Him. Please take. He says right at the end of Revelation, it's like the second to last sentence in the end of the Bible, come and drink without cost. Come freely. And then right after that, the author says, come, Lord Jesus, please come quick. But he's the Lord, it says the Holy Spirit says, come and drink without cost. He's actually quoting an Old Testament passage. Come and drink without cost. Misconception of works or proving through works is just such an ugly human thing. It's really all it is. Is native to the human soul, which lives in a world where nothing is had by grace, but is also greatly encouraged by the enemy of the human soul. Paul understood that the attacks against the gospel were satanic to the core. What releases you and me from the grip, the chains, the prison that Satan is the warden of? Now, what releases us from his power? The gospel. Faith in Christ. He has no power over us anymore. Now, we may not know that after we believed in Christ, but it's a fact. And for those who have believed the gospel and come to find out any of the truth of the scripture, they realize that Satan has no power over them. And like our Lord said to Pilate, you'd have no power over me unless my Father gave it to you. And so if we are persecuted for the sake of Christ, if evil people do hurt us, we can easily say with him, I would say easily because it's true, is that this could not happen to me unless the Father had allowed it. The one who loves me. The one who is my Father forever. The one who died for me. All right, go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Second Corinthians 4:3. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the god of this world, the devil, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God. And how does this ugly, arrogant creature, Satan, how does he do this? False gospels, attacks on the gospels, false doctrines, false information about Jesus himself. And it's not that the one who is perishing here can't, by means of God the Holy Spirit, see the gospel. But it's just like, look, if a person says, I believe that Jesus is this, and it's not him, I believe that Jesus is, he was a good philosopher, he's a good man, but certainly not God. And certainly not a savior, certainly not the Messiah. And that's what I believe. And then, you know, the gospel comes to you and you just flat out reject it. And so, if it is veiled, Paul says, it's veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the god of this world has blinded their minds. So, Paul understood, as few men have, that blindness to the gospel is fundamentally satanic at its core. And, you know, there's questions here too, because you and I were blinded by satanic things. You know, how did the gospel get through to us? And, you know, if you were asking the strict Calvinist, he would say, well, God forced you to believe it. How you might answer that. But we find out in the scripture here, as the Lord offers salvation, as the epistles offer salvation, as the Old Testament offers salvation, it's by faith. On and on and on and on. Man has to believe. What did God tell the Exodus generation to do? After seeing umpteen miracles, just believe me. Just believe me. Things will be fine if you just believe me. It's always been by faith. But then again, yes, it's true that we're called before the foundation of the world. So the devil's chief aim in this world is to blind mankind from the truth, to blind mankind from the simplicity of the gospel. Because once it's believed, that changes a person completely by the baptism of the Spirit, and then they're released from Satan's prison as we have been. And he's active in blinding the world or blinding mankind from the simplicity of the gospel. So a fundamental question to the Christian, not Christian to the question, question to the Christian is, can I really be sure of my salvation? And if good works are essential fruit, if good works are essential fruit or product, therefore a condition, then the answer must be no. Can you really be sure? You say, well, I've done some good works, but how do you know that they weren't, at the core selfish? How do you know you didn't do them because you thought people were looking? How do you know that you didn't do them because really deep down inside, though you didn't realize it, you just wanted to be known by other people as a really good guy? Or you wanted to impress somebody? How do you really know? Not to mention all the good things that we've done have come and they've gone. Do you remember them all? What was the last good thing that you did? Can you really say of that thing that you weren't in some way falsely motivated, or maybe there's something wrong in there? None of us can know. That would be upsetting to some. I say it's not upsetting. It should not upset us at all, because we're really set free in this. What if we had to just kind of write down every good thing we did and just kind of nitpick it? I don't know. Get on an EKG machine, maybe put some things on your head, take some readings. I don't know. How do I find a way that it's actually pure? And Jesus says, you know what? Leave that to me. I am going to judge all of that when you come see me. So as he says to Peter, look, just follow me, right? Let's just go. Go with me. Let's go. Ain't thinking about every single little step and every little thing that you're doing. Of course, we got to pay attention to detail. It doesn't mean that. It means that we really can't know. And so, if you have to prove salvation by work later on, some say, well, you couldn't have really believed because you're such a jerk. That you will never really know if you were saved until you're dead. And no one would know. That's why it is vital that we must be able to say, I am sure that I am saved. And the Bible says you can be sure. And it states it. It just states it bluntly and simply. Again, a quote by Hodge. It does not matter how the insistence of good works is articulated. The result is inescapably the same. If works are elevated to the level of a co-condition with faith, then they are clearly indispensable to assurance. If they are only seen as the inevitable outcome of true saving faith, they become eventually indispensable to assurance, for only their presence in the life can verify the authenticity of the faith from which it is claimed and from which it is claimed they must flow. And Hodge makes a beautiful case here. You would never be able to be sure that you were a saved person. All right, so one passage here. Go to John 5. John 5:24. Actually, go to John 20. And then we'll go back there. John's gospel is the only one that says this or anything like it. John 20:30. Many believe that John 21 is an appendix to the gospel and that this would really be the end of the body of the text. John 20:30 says, therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in His name. Now that can mean nothing else than eternal life that you would have in His name, which is eternal salvation, His life. And none of the other Gospels say, Matthew, Mark, and Luke do not say, I am writing this so that you may believe. John is the only one who does that. And so John's Gospel is actually the one, at least we can say as he writes this, it's the one Gospel that's meant as an evangelical tool. Not that you wouldn't become a believer from the other Gospels, but they're more tending towards a revelation of the history of the first advent of Christ, whereas this Gospel is more tending towards showing the deity of Christ, and actually, as he says it plainly here, I have written this so that you may believe. All right, now go back to John 5. Because you know what's lacking in this entire Gospel? And I've asked my repentance friends about this, and they have terrible answers for it. The word repentance is not listed once in the entire Gospel of John. It's not mentioned once. That's kind of telling, in a way. Now, is repentance necessary? Oh, most certainly. Repentance is a change of mind. Repentance is a, really going from, I don't really care that I'm a sinner, I don't really care. You know, do unbelievers go around saying, oh man, I'm such a sinner. They don't care about it. But to changing from, I'm a sinner and I need a Savior, right? That is a repentance. What? Salvation is by repentance? What if I'm saying, man, I'm a sinner and I need a Savior? And that's just it. You know, you can't be saved. Being saved is by faith. So John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment but has passed out of death into life. Simple and direct and can't be interpreted any other way. Right? The simple words from the Lord himself. He who hears my word, believes him who sent me, has eternal life. Dead, period. And that is that. It won't be the only time in this Gospel or in the other Gospels or through the epistles where that very simplistic, clear, and notice, has eternal life. And that means, look, believer, be completely confident that you possess it. By what? By faith and faith alone. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. And thank you so much that you have given us eternal security in our own minds to know that we are saved and that we are your children. And this does not lead us to licentiousness, although for some they think it does. But Father, your love has led us to want to follow you and know you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
blue sky. Please tell us why
you had to hide away for so long. So long.
Where did we go wrong?
Thank you.